Christian greetings to each one. In our Savior's name, the one who has shown us and does show us continually so much mercy. I'm thankful again for the opportunity to be here. And thank you, Stan, for pointing us to that great God that we need to really give our lives to. It's only our reasonable service. Open your Bibles to Romans 12 for a message this morning. The message title is My All on the Altar? In order to understand Romans 12 more fully, we must view it in the scope of the prior chapters in Romans, chapters 1 to 11. And we don't have time to go through all of them this morning. But the Apostle Paul writes Romans 12 in response to chapters 1 to 11, I believe. The beginning of Romans talks about the universal guilt of all men. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Also verse 12. I got that right. Verse 12, "There's none that doeth good, no, not one." So this shows us a problem. We are sinful, unrighteous, and unable to help ourselves. Later we see a provision for our dilemma, justification by faith. Through the blood of Christ, we can be justified. Saving faith results in our legal standing before Christ being changed and being declared righteous. In chapter 6 to 8, we see that Christ enables us to live above sin and live a righteous life. And then in the next few chapters, we see God's faithfulness to Israel, which again is an act of His mercy, right? And we come to chapter 12, and verse 1, and Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." He's calling us to reflect on our fallen state, where we've come from, and our inability to help ourselves, and how much we need God, how much God has shown mercy to us and has saved us through Jesus. And with that in the forefront of our minds, he says, "That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." God's mercy to us calls for a response from us, doesn't it? And it only makes sense, as this verse says, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and something that is acceptable to God. I like this word, present. It means to place or set before someone. So we present, we give, right? Under the Levitical system, the people would bring the best of their flock and present it or place it before the priest, right? And it would be offered. Exodus 29:37 says, "7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy." What does that mean? We know that the altar in our minds signifies a giving up, right? This phrase, "whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy," I believe means that whatever was laid on the altar became the Lord's property. It was set apart for His use. It was given. It was released. And we could go on and on and on talking about what all that meant in the Old Testament. But God wants you. He wants me. Our whole self. Back in Romans 6, it tells us that the body was an instrument of sin. Now it is to be presented to God as an instrument of righteousness, a living sacrifice where the righteousness of God is manifested through us. Under the old covenant, sacrifices were slain. The life of that animal was consumed in the offering, right? The Christian's life is not forfeited in being presented to God. And yet, in this presentation, it requires death and life, right? Romans 6, 4 and 5 bring out this thought. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Yes, when we come to Christ, it requires death. I don't want to misinterpret this. It requires us to lay all on the altar so that we can truly find life in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And when we are that living sacrifice, he in essence is saying that things are going to be different. And he points out some specific things here. He says, be not conformed to the world. To be a living sacrifice, we can't be pressed into the world's mold of thinking, their values, and their conduct. And I believe when he speaks of the world, he refers to those who do not know Christ or are not governed by his spirit and teachings. If we look at the world around us, we see prevailing principles. Maybe they aren't principles, but things that are contrary to the teachings of Christ. It's more or less the result of human nature and the evil one at work. Along with this giving of ourselves, there also needs to be a renewing of the mind. It speaks of this in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There needs to be an interchange that can only be wrought by Christ. An interchange. And I don't think he means only our minds, but our whole being. The interchange will result in outward change. If you look up that word mind, it says the seat of emotions and affections, mode of thinking and feeling, disposition, moral inclination, equivalent to the heart. I don't know how connected our hearts and minds are. We know that they are intertwined. But God wants our hearts, our minds, to be transformed, changed. And he wants to do that in each one of us. Weed out self, weed out sin, and sanctify us for his use. So much so that we prove and continue to seek out his perfect will, having that desire to understand his will and obey him. Speaks of that at the end of verse 2. So what should this look like? What does it look like when one lays his all on the altar? What does it look like when one surrenders his all to Christ? What choices will we make? The rest of the chapter gives a lot of practical teaching on how this is lived out, and this is not all-inclusive, but I'd like to go down through this chapter and pick some things out. And as we look at them, let's remember what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It means to give as the Lord's property. Number one, we will humbly serve and give recognition of divine grace. I'd like to read verses 3-8. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I was impressed that Paul gave recognition to the grace of God. In verse 3, he says, through the grace given to me. And in verse 6, according to the grace that is given to us. When we understand and recognize daily that we are in need of God's grace and recipients of God's grace, I believe it's only then that we can humbly serve God and our fellow men in a way that pleases God. The first investment of this sacrificed life that God asks from us is to serve each other in the body of Christ. Since we have given ourselves as a living sacrifice, where are we? Whose are we? We're God's. We're Christ's. And he wants to use us in his body to be his tool. And we'll look at that a little later. God has a work for us to do, and he will equip us to do it. But we know that there are a lot of human tendencies that go along with spiritual gifts and being a member of the body of Christ. God wants us to be a living sacrifice, but he goes on to say he wants it to be something that's holy, someone that's holy and acceptable unto him. And in verse 3, Paul gets right down to it and says it bluntly. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. He knew the tendency of humanity. He was a man just like we are. And we know God hates pride. We often talk about pride. And we know our own nature well enough to know the tendency of pride and thinking too much of ourselves and our abilities. That is one ditch that we can fall into. We could fall into another ditch and say, I am nothing and can do nothing and sit back and do nothing. And I don't think that's God's will either. We need to understand that when we present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice, we are at his disposal. We are his tool, his property, to be used for his glory. I have a Leatherman here. And I carry this a fair amount for work. I don't like to carry it because it's so bulky. But it's so useful. And when I don't have it, I miss it. It saves me a lot of trips to the toolbox. It has a pliers, a wire cutter, wire strippers. It has a straight and Phillips screwdriver, a micro screwdriver as well. Two knives, a file, scissors. That tool is very useful, right? It can be, yes. But that tool sitting there is worthless, absolutely worthless, right? Yes, it has many functions. It can do a lot. But it's worthless unless there is a power to enable it, right? You know, it's the same for us. We are a tool in God's hand. And God wants to use us. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. But as we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, into the hand of God, he is going to want to use us, use all our talents. And one of the questions I want us to think about is, have I released it all to him? Or am I holding on because I don't want to get out of my comfort zone? Am I holding on because I have some of my own pursuits I'd rather pursue? The fact that we can do nothing without God, how can we think highly of ourselves? Jesus says, "For without me, ye can do nothing." We are tools. We are created. We can't even exist without God. We are recipients of the grace of God, and those who place their faith in the sanctifying work of Christ will be given a work to do and enablement to do it. We are in the hands of God. So our calling is to think soberly and give recognition to God, who continues to pour his grace into us as imperfect beings. And understand that he gives us all things. And we're just that channel. We're just that tool that he wants to use. We need to have a proper view of ourselves and a proper view of God. He wants us to also understand that oneness that we can have in Christ, even amidst different gifts in the body. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" The best and most useful man in the world is no more, no better than what the grace of God makes him every day. And that should humble us. We need to be reminded that we are what we are because of God's grace. How is God trying to use you and I? Am I resigned to be in his hand to faithfully do whatever he calls me to do? And he goes on in these verses and talks about these various gifts: prophesying, ministry, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. And does this, I believe, to point out that whatever gift or talent that God has given to you, or whatever you're called to do, do it to the best of your ability, in humility, as if to the Lord. He wants us to be that channel, that tool. Number two, we will love genuinely. Verse 9 says, "Let love be without dissimulation." This word dissimulation means hypocrisy. Stan talked about that last Sunday some. So he is describing the love that the transformed and those who presented their bodies as a living sacrifice should have. Our love for God and others must not be faked. It's not a performance that we put on to be seen of men. A hypocrite is one who pretends to be what he is not, one who has the form of godliness without the power, one who assumes a false appearance, one who wears a mask, you could say. But let's think about Christ's love for a little. Christ's love to us is perfectly pure. Perfectly pure. There is no selfish motive. There is no jealousy or covetousness. There's no pride. There are absolutely no limits to God's love. Think about that. There's no bitterness and hatred behind a mask. It is pure. And it's good for us to stop and think about the motives of our hearts. Everything we do should be motivated by a heart of love for God and others. The following verses mention some specific ways that this love, or what this love should look like. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." A genuine love is a brotherly-like affection. The word affectioned in the Greek means a natural family love or tender affection. This is not to say that we have perfect family relationships, but family love is the most natural of any. It speaks of that tender love parents have for their children. That's the picture he's painting here. Father and mother have an indescribable affection for children who are born into their home or adopted into their own, their very own. It's something that is unforced and unconstrained. And I believe the apostle wants us to get this picture of parents' love for their children, then apply that to brotherhood relationships. We need to have that tender affection, that caring affection, that compassion, and apply that to brotherhood relationships. We need to live that out. Love a Christian brother with the affection of a natural brother. There's a certain brotherly connection when you have a blood brother, adopted brother. The latter part of verse 10 says, "In honor preferring one another." A genuine love is a respectful love. As humans, we have this inborn tendency to contend for superiority. And we know this cannot coexist with someone who has presented themselves to God as a living sacrifice. What this means is, instead of contending for superiority, we'll allow others to have the preeminence, right? And this can happen if we have truly laid ourselves on the altar and have taken our focus off of ourselves. Sometimes we can find this a hard lesson to learn. Too often, it's easy for us to envy when we see another honored and ourselves neglected. Perhaps we have no objection to others being elevated so long as we are still at the head. God help us. God would have us have such a love for our brothers and sisters that we love to see them excel, love to see them grow in their walk with God, even if it means them being praised and we seem to go unnoticed. You know, when we have such a selfless love, then we are able to notice the gifts, example, and values of our brothers and sisters, and we can learn from them. But if we don't have that, and it's all about me, we're going to have it pretty hard in life. But laying ourselves on the altar will help us see ourselves for who we really are. And we'll see how we can learn from others and benefit from others in the brotherhood. A genuine love is also a sympathizing love. Verse 15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." True love shares the sorrows and joys of another. In a sense, they become our own. They should. 1 Corinthians 12:26, "And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." This is how it works when we are one in Christ. But if our all is not on the altar, how can we be one with the body? We separate ourselves out when we aren't all on the altar. We think we're someone who we are not. We tend to. True love shares the sorrows and joys of another. When the sensing family is hurting, we all hurt. And I'm thankful God designed it that way. We need to give that love and support to each other. Be one with each other. A genuine love will love enemies. There are a number of verses here that tell us how to relate to those who hate us and wrong us. Verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." Verses 17 to 21, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Have you encountered an enemy this past week? I am sure all of us at some point or another needed to choose how we were going to respond to someone who was upset with us and seeking to hurt us. If you haven't, get ready. Your turn is coming. As time goes on, the kingdom of this world will continue to clash more with the kingdom of God. What should our responses be? Bless instead of cursing. And this can be very difficult. Don't be provoked to anger and seek to injure, but seek to bless. This means to pray for them that God would turn them from their own ways to God. I think it also means to speak kindly to them in humble tones. Going the second mile. Live in peace with all men is another rule of life to live by. This characterizes a child of God to want peace more than anything else. Avenging oneself is to satisfy our anger by inflicting injury to our offender. God says, vengeance is mine. That's not our place. So we are called not only to be non-resistant in relating to our enemies, but to take that a step farther and do good to them. Love them. This is Jesus' way. Overcome evil with good. And this is all made possible if our all is on the altar and Christ is living in my heart and directing my responses. We need to continually lay down those selfish feelings to fight back those feelings of defense. Overcome evil with good. God help us to do that in all of life. Number three, we will be diligent in service. We talked about service earlier, but I want to focus on the diligent part of it. He says, don't be slothful in business. This word business means diligence and zeal. This teaches us a number of things. It teaches us that time is valuable and should not be wasted. We realize that time is given to us by God. One who has surrendered to Christ his all will recognize this. And this can be applied in so many areas of life. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. It also infers that there are important things to be done. Christians should never be idle. Christ was always busy doing the will of his Father and reaching out to people. It teaches us to be conscientious and endeavor to improve each moment. In other words, be willing to be that tool in God's hand. Be that good influence. Be that person who's willing to stand up for truth and right. And give encouragement where needed. Give direction where needed. It also takes our minds off the pleasures and pursuits that generate and promote indolence. He says, be fervent in spirit, which means to bubble and boil. Allow God's spirit within us to cause that fountain of love and service to come forth. Those who are a living sacrifice will not allow anything to keep them from fervently serving the Lord and others, being diligent, even when we're tired and the call comes to go help someone, to reach out to someone. Is my all on the altar? Or would I rather just give in to my own selfish comforts? Self can so easily manifest itself and destroy and keep us from being that living sacrifice. Number four, our future hope will become more precious and longed for. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. One who has given his life as a living sacrifice will find that future hope near and dear as time goes on. And if our all is on the altar, I believe it's only then that we can have that proper perspective on life and eternity. When it's near and dear to our hearts, we'll rejoice in that hope. We'll be patient in tribulation, in hard times, and we'll enjoy communion with God. I find it interesting to think about the three things mentioned here in this verse. Whether my all is on the altar or not will affect whether or not I can rejoice in hope, be patient in hard times, and how my prayer life is. If my goal in life is to find fulfillment in pleasures here in this earth below, I will not rejoice in hope because my sights are set here, not in heaven. This rejoicing in hope, I believe, comes out of a heart who has found Jesus to be his all in all and who has presented himself as that living sacrifice. It really comes down to who I am serving. There is a glorious hope for the child of God, and it's so important for us to keep that proper perspective on life here. We understand that suffering prepares us for something better. We understand that life here will never be perfect, but God is preparing a perfect place for us. So we just place our lives in God's hands. Let's continue to rejoice in that hope and allow that hope to direct us in our responses to life. Be those tools. If we don't have that eternal perspective, I don't think we can be a useful tool in God's hands. Number five, we will open-handedly give and share with others. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. For us to be compassionate towards the needs around us, our all will need to be upon the altar. And we know it needs to go beyond verbal expressions of kindness and respect. God wants to use our hands to give. We know that what we do have is not ours. We need to be reminded of that over and over, at least I do. But the call comes loud and clear here that we need to help provide for the needs of others. At times there will be large needs that will require us to pull out of our bank accounts. Am I giving generously out of love and care? James talks about this, chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. How do we view our wants and wishes in light of the needs around us? Since Christ owed us nothing and has shown us great mercy, is that not enough of an example for us? As Christians, our faith and love will be proved by how we relate to the needs around us. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How do we relate to the CAM mailers that come in the mail, we read about the needs. What happens? Do we write out a check? Or we just throw it in the trash can and go on with life? Who am I thinking about? Who is directing my life? Who is Lord of my life? Who am I serving? Whose am I? Hospitality is another way to be a generous giver. Look for ways to bless and encourage others. Sometimes it may mean bringing total strangers in who are hungry and need a friend. That's the life of one who is a living sacrifice. God help all of us. Lastly, number 6, we will hate evil and love good. I skipped over this one in verse 9. Where it says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. This somewhat sums up what we talked about. That word abhor means to hate or detest. And the word cleave means to glue together. If we can learn to love and be firmly attached to what God loves and hate, literally detest what God hates, the gospel of Jesus will be lived out and God will be glorified. I'm confident of that this morning. I trust we all understand the call of God upon our lives. When we have been transformed and have given ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, His Spirit will make a difference in our lives because I'm a tool in His hand. I've released myself to His use, to be used how He wants to use me. And I ask the question this morning, where am I? Have I given myself to God today? Have I totally given myself into His hand? That's something we need to do every day. Say, Lord, here am I, send me. Appreciated that devotional this morning. Needs to be a daily choice that we all make. Let's do it. It's only a reasonable service. There's a song sheet inside the front cover of your song sheets. I would like to sing in closing. I asked Jeremy if it's okay if this is the last song. He was fine with that. So after this, we'll have prayer, and then I'll give the time back to Stan. Is your all on the altar? Oh, you have longed for sweet.
You must be. Who can tell?